Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming out this evening to hear our Bible-based address on the subject of Brexit, Britain's future role foretold in Bible prophecy. Isaiah chapter 18 introduces our topic for this evening, Brexit, Britain's future role foretold in Bible prophecy. I'd like to call forward Mr. Bailey.
Well, thank you, Vince, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And once again, thank you for taking the time to come out and spend some time this evening around the Word of God. Specifically tonight, we'll be having a look at the role that Britain has played in Bible prophecy down through the centuries, and we'll also be having a look, of course, at the role that Bible prophecy has in store for Britain in the age to come. Well, the world watched with wonder, did it not, as on the 31st of January, the UK moved outside of the European Union. It was the end of a torturous period and one of the most tumultuous political periods that the UK has seen in recent history, a ride that began some 3 years ago in June 2016 as the referendum results came in and Britain decided that they would leave the common market or the European Union. It's a massive political change. And over the coming years, I'm sure we'll see and watch with interest as Britain forges new economic and political ties with her allies around the world. We shouldn't underestimate the size or the magnitude of this political change that Britain has undergone. Nigel Farage put it succinctly when he said that Brexit marked the biggest change since Henry VIII left the Church of Rome some 500 years ago. The biggest change in British politics for 500 years. And Bible students have put this night on for you tonight because it's with excitement that they've watched these events take place. Because while they see and recognise this as a monumental political change, they also see it as a very pivotal and important fulfilment of Bible prophecy. We believe that we're living in the last days, a time period when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to this earth and establish God's kingdom. A time period when all the world will know who God is and will worship him in spirit and in truth. To usher in those changes, Bible prophecy speaks of a coming Third World War, which will happen as inevitably as Brexit took place. And the Bible is very clear about the political alliances that need to be in place for that war to take place. And with Britain exiting the EU, Bible students saw a fulfillment of the requirement of those political alliances, where Britain has to stand aside from her past colleagues or alliances in Europe. It's a privileged time to be living in, ladies and gentlemen, to see these prophecies come to pass. But it's no coincidence. We're living in the end of an epoch. When God created this earth some 6,000 years ago, as outlined in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, he created it in 6 days. And then on a seventh day, it says God rested. Now, we all know that God doesn't need to rest. And we're told specifically on the seventh day, God rested. And he wrote that specifically so that we would take note and see that he is trying to tell us something, that there is a grander plan in what he is telling us, that the days of creation are a type or a parable, that they would be fulfilled in a much more magnificent plan. And those 6 days of creation are but a cameo of God's 6,000 years that he has given to mankind. 6,000 years where man can do as he pleases, where he can choose to worship God or not. But on that seventh day, or the seventh millennium, that's the rest that God will give unto those who have chosen to worship him. It's styled in the Bible as the kingdom of God. And if you ask where we're living somewhere towards the very end of that 6,000 years. We can't be sure because we've lost track of time over that period. But somewhere we're close to that end of the 6,000 years, close to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, close to the establishment of that kingdom where he will rule for 1,000 years. And you can imagine the changes that have to take place there, the political changes in the earth, the monumental political changes in the earth. It's a time where prophecy is ripe, where there is a lot of prophecy showing us the political alliances that have to be in place for these changes to take place, to herald the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Bible students were excited to see Britain come out of the EU, as now the landscape is laid out for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully we can share some of that with you this evening. You know, when we look at Brexit, or the exit of the Britain out of the European Union, in light of that, in light of the fact that it was a work of God, that the angels of God were at work in the nations performing what we know as Brexit. And we look back at the process, you have to wonder, or it becomes apparent, that the angels were at work. It was a process that seemed as though it couldn't happen, and that every step of the way there were roadblocks, there were things put in its path where we might say, this process is not going to happen. You know, even when we look at David Cameron, he was the instigator of the referendum that initiated this process for Britain to leave the EU. He's actually a staunch Remainer. He campaigned many times that Britain cannot be more powerful outside the European Union. He campaigned on the economy of Britain failing if they were to leave the EU. Yet in 2013, it was he who promised to hold the referendum to put it to the people, should we remain part of the European Union or should we leave? In an interview, one of many, where David Cameron has been asked, does he regret the referendum or calling the referendum? And in true political response, David Cameron says, I do not regret calling the referendum. I do, however, regret losing. Donald Tusk, who is no longer but used to be the president of the European Council, he described the choice to hold that referendum, and I quote, as unwise, even stupid. And yet, what we find from a conversation with Donald Tusk is that when David Cameron called that referendum, he was absolutely certain that referendum would never take place. David Cameron was of the point of view that if he was to get into government in the 2013 election, it would be through a minority government, through an alliance with the Liberal Democrats, and the Liberal Democrats would veto that referendum. Absolutely convinced that referendum would not take place, he offered it to the British public. In an interview as part of a BBC documentary, Donald Tusk said, David Cameron told me he felt really safe because he thought at the same time that there's no risk of a referendum because his coalition partner, the Liberals, would block this idea of a referendum. But then, surprisingly, he won and there was no coalition partner. Paradoxically, David Cameron became the real victim of his own victory. And I've highlighted the word surprisingly there because when you look back at the process of Brexit, everyone in the know thought that it wouldn't happen. And yet if it is part of the plan and purpose of God, there's nothing more sure. For Bible students, it was no surprise, but it took the world by surprise. There's no doubt about that. You know, even when we look at Referendum Day, and you think about the angels at work bringing about a particular purpose, a purpose where all the main players had the opposite objective in mind. And then you see news articles that talk about London, while the rest of the UK or patches of it are in sunshine. And London, a consolidation of Remainer population, received 1 month's rain in 24 hours. Here's some cuttings from the newspapers. BBC Weather said there were more than 1,000 lightning strikes across the UK overnight, and a month's worth of rain had fallen in London. Referendum polling stations in Kingston and Barking were forced to close. Kent, Dover polling station was being run on generators. On it goes. Kingston Council said it decided to close polling stations and move it to the Hook Centre. You have to wonder, was this the work of God or was it not? We'll never know the answer to that until we can have a conversation with maybe the angels or the Lord himself in the Kingdom Age. And what a fantastic opportunity and conversation that we'll have. But as Bible students, looking back at a process that the majority of those in power were not willing to implement, you have to wonder. And so the referendum results came in round numbers, 48 to 52% in favour of leave. And not only that, even once the referendum was implemented, we were left with a UK Parliament where the majority of those were actually Remainers. They had no intention of implementing the will of the people. And we saw this to and fro in Britain politics, where politicians were caught between doing what they thought was right for the country and actually implementing the will of the people. Brexit became in the UK a fight between, or a fight of democracy for the very principles of democracy itself. You know, when you look at the history of the decisions down through British Parliament with Theresa May in power, three times she took it to a vote, a exit strategy that would have left Britain closer to the EU than what they ended up with under Boris Johnson. Each of her plans, including or incorporating a backstop where there was no hard customs border between Ireland and Northern Ireland, in effect guaranteeing that UK would stay within the same common customs union. That would not be fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And all those people who had the opportunity to vote, thinking that at some stage they could stop this process, they let it go, and in the end they exit as a clean exit strategy under Boris Johnson. We look back on Brexit, we get the feeling that it makes very little sense. On the one hand, it seems that that process was doomed to fail all along the way, and yet on the other hand, it turned out to be an unstoppable force that had the inertia of a locomotive that is the fulfillment of prophecy. And the Bible's very clear in passages, and one such passage is Daniel 4 and verse 17. It tells us that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. It's brought home on occasions like this, when the will of the people is overridden by the outcome that is predetermined by the hand of God. The Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. He giveth it to whomsoever he wills, and he setteth up over it the basest of men. Well, let's have a look then at Britain in the Bible. And I might preface our comments tonight by saying that this is not a light subject. There's some areas of prophecy in the Bible that are quite handleable. We can digest them fairly easy. Britain is not one of those subjects. It's an advanced subject. But we'll do what we can to highlight to you what the Bible has to say about Britain. The first task at hand is to identify how Britain is referred to in the Bible. In the Bible, Britain is referred to as Tarshish. We're going to state that as a fact. Britain is referred to as Tarshish. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at Tarshish in the Bible and then show you how that is actually applicable to Britain. So a bit upside down. So when we look at Tarshish throughout the Bible, in an attempt to identify who she is, when the Bible refers to Tarshish, who is being referred to? And the first two points we want to make is that Tarshish is an island power and a maritime power. Isaiah 60 and verse 9 says, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first." Psalm 72, "The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents." And Isaiah 60 and verse 9 again, "The ships of Tarshish first." So in the Bible, Tarshish is a power, it's a maritime power, it's an island. All right, that's the first couple of points. The second point we want to make is in regard to the location of this island nation. If you're familiar with the story of Jonah, you might remember that Jonah was told by God to go into Nineveh. Now, Jonah used to live in Israel. It's down there. Jonah lived in Israel. He was told to go to Nineveh, which is actually to the east of Israel. Now, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. In fact, he wanted nothing to do with the work that God had in mind for him. And his aim was to get as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. And so he went in the opposite direction. He went and he caught a ship going to Tarshish. Jonah 1 and verse 3. "But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he went west." This island maritime power, known in the Bible as Tarshish, is west, as far west as you can get from the land of Israel. The other thing that we learn about Tarshish, and we can draw in some historical records from this, is that Tarshish was actually a source of tin. From the Bible, we learn that Tarshish was a source of tin from Ezekiel 27 and verse 12. It says, "Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all kinds of riches, with silver, iron, tin, and lead. They traded in thy fairs. Now she traded in a lot of things, but what is of interest here is tin, because tin only came from a very few places, and one of those places was Britain. Here's an old map that shows you, if you can see the legend, up the very top left there is actually British Isle. It's the only place on this map that is marked as an ancient resource that was delivering tin. If we go to our encyclopedias, we don't need to go through all of them, but let's read the bottom one there from Rees Encyclopedia. It tells us this metal, named cassiteros by the Greeks, and to which Aristotle has applied the epithet Kelikon, indicates plainly the country from which it was procured. In the Syriac language, Varitanak, or Baritanak, signifies land of tin, from which we get the name Britain. So Britain comes from Baritanak. It's the source of tin. So Tarshish, source of tin in the Bible, is referring to Britain. The last point we want to have a look at comes from Ezekiel chapter 38. In Ezekiel chapter 38, the bottom line tells us that the merchants of Tarshish are actually associated with the symbol of lions or young lions. And to show you that that's actually a British power, we'll actually turn to some World War I and World War II advertisements, where the world at large recognised Britain as the lion, and the coalition partners, or the empire nations, were actually the young lions. I'm not sure if you can read that from there, but on the black and white picture, you can see the mother lion at the back, and then right around the front, we have Australia on the left, Australia, New Zealand, Canada, South Africa, and India. So once more, the symbology that the prophetic word is using of Tarshish, the lion, or Tarshish with the young lions thereof. It's all pointing to the fact that Britain in the Bible is referred to as Tarshish. Okay, so a bit of a change of direction here. When we're talking about, well, many Bible prophecies are the same, but this one in particular, when we're looking at Tarshish from in Bible prophecy, we have to place our land, ourselves in the land of Israel. That's the perspective with which the prophecy is written. If I'm standing in the land of Israel and the prophetic word is telling me the actions of Tarshish, it's how is it affecting me in the land of Israel? How is it affecting God's land, Israel, God's people, Israel? That's how the prophetic word is written. And to do that, we need to have a brief history of Israel. You will remember that Israel as a nation, back in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the 100 years after that, actually saw destruction. So the Roman armies came down in AD 70 and destroyed the nation. That was prophesied in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote in Luke 21, "These are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." And he himself is referring back to Old Testament prophecies, to the likes of Deuteronomy 28. "But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." So the Lord was making a prophecy that Jerusalem was going to be trodden down and the Jews were going to be dispersed. And indeed that happened. The Romans came down in AD 70, and again, I think some 35 years later, maybe, they came down again, and they obliterated Jerusalem, and the Jews were scattered. And at the top right there, we have a copy of a relief panel from the Ark of Titus depicting the triumphant parade of Roman soldiers celebrating Judea captor and leading newly enslaved Jews while displaying spoils of the siege of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was actually destroyed. And to add injury to insult, Hadrian then made the edict that it was illegal for all Jews to lay eyes on the Holy Land. More painful was his edict barring Jews from so much as looking upon their fallen capital. Many prominent rabbis violated this edict and martyred themselves in the process. Hadrian's efforts had a lasting effect Jews would not regain control of their ancestral homeland for over 1,800 years. So the nation of Israel was obliterated with Hadrian's edict. And we use that because it's a convenient starting point, and it also gives us a convenient end point, and we'll come back to that. Now, we've spoken at length about the kingdom of God. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will soon return to this earth and establish God's kingdom on this earth. But what I want you to realize is that the kingdom of God is inseparable from the nation of Israel. When God first called his people, he called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. They are inseparable. So for the kingdom of God to be established, the nation of Israel has to be a political entity on earth. It has to exist. You cannot have a kingdom of God without a nation of Israel. You might have heard the phrase, the hope of Israel, because it's one and the same as the kingdom of God, or the hope that each one of us has to be a partaker of the kingdom of God by associating ourselves with Israel. So for the kingdom of God to come to pass, the Jews have to exist. This kingdom is going to take place in the latter days. We pick that up from Micah chapter 4. In the latter days it shall come to pass. And you can go through there. It's a lovely description of what the kingdom of God is actually going to be like. Just the blue section. And many nations shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the kingdom of God. And the point I want you to take from that is it's going to happen in the latter days. That's when the nation of Israel has to be in the land as a political entity. How's that going to happen? Well, God has to gather them. God has to gather his nation in the latter days or the latter years. Ezekiel 38, in the latter years thou shalt come into this land that is brought back from the sword. It is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been lain waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely all of them. It's a prophecy about the gathering of the nation of Israel into their homeland that we saw fulfilled in 1948 when Israel proclaimed it as an independent nation. The green part in the middle. And upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land, the nation of Israel will be gathered as an economic power base. Cattle, goods, they'll dwell in safely. They're going to do it by their own power as a trading nation. Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. It's prophetic of the work that God did in bringing the nations after Hadrian's edict, bringing them out of the nations again, planting them in their own land primarily 1948. It's talking about Israel, who they have scattered amongst the nations. We talk about Hadrian's edict as being the beginning of the scattering, because we can talk about the reversal of Hadrian's edict being the beginning of the gathering. And the reversal of Hadrian's edict came about in 1856 by the Sultan of Turkey. In the year 1856, the Sultan of Turkey, in the exercise of his sovereign rights as possessor of the Holy Land, overrode the Hadrian edict and issued a decree proclaiming that the land of promise was no longer closed to the descendants of Abraham or the Jewish people. And so this gathering began, and it ended, we could say, if you want to put a date on it, 1948. So from 1856 to 1948, we have these gathering of the Jews into the Holy Land. The reason this is relevant, here's our timeline. 1856, Hadrian edict is overturned, the beginning of the gathering. 1948, the Jews are in their land, they have a homeland, they are now an independent nation. That's the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and verse 8. How does it happen? The mode that happens is Britain's work in Bible prophecy. The establishment of the Jews in their own land was the work of Britain as outlined in the prophetic word. And we want to have a look at these couple of quotes, Isaiah 43 and verse 3, and we'll have a look at that shortly. One of the methods that this happened under the British control was through various things, but one of them was through the work of Chaim Weizmann. He was a scientist, he was a chemist, who's actually famous for developing a synthetic method of producing acetone. He came up with this laboratory process where you could ferment somehow, I'm not a chemist, but through fermentation he could produce acetone. And that was of a massive advantage to the British war effort in the First World War. This is the Jews helping the British win the First World War. The result of that was that Britain signed the Balfour Declaration in 1917, effectively meaning that the British would help the Jews get a homeland in what was then the land of Palestine and called it Israel. This is Britain. His Majesty's government viewed with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavours to facilitate the achievements of this object, it being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by Jews in any other country. Foreign Office, 1917. And so Britain was very much involved in establishing the Jews in their own homeland. You know, God paid for that in Isaiah 43, verse 1 to 3. God says, that's the work I want you to do, Britain, and I'll pay a ransom for my people in their homeland, and I'm going to pay Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba for thee. That's what I'm going to give you, Britain. Isaiah 43, verse 1 and 3 says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. And as the note down the bottom says, I have it more succinctly on the next one, these areas were given control of the British power as a consequence of the work that Britain did for the Jewish people. And it's not just a reward for the Britain, it makes sense in a security point of view as well. Britain put the Jews in the land, and God put the British protection and security around that land so that the Jews could be protected while they were a fledgling nation. Egypt, between 1881 and 1882, were under the direct control of Britain, and they had influence there until much later on in history. We read of Ethiopia. I'll give Egypt and Ethiopia. Now, there is a country called Ethiopia in Africa. However, the Ethiopia of Scripture is actually the descendants of Cush, and the Cushites went up to Persia, modern-day Iraq. Britain had control of that area, 1920 to 1958. And you'll see that these time periods are instrumental in the time periods when the Jews were settling in their new homeland. Seba, or Sudan. Britain had an influence in Sudan from 1898 right through to 1956. You can see a small picture there on the left with Egypt, then Israel, and Iraq. If you come to our reading tonight, to Isaiah in chapter 18, there's an interesting statement at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 18, because those two areas, either side of Israel, they look a bit like wings. They look a bit like that. It's about these wings. Let's just turn to Isaiah chapter 18. In verse 1, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. It's talking about the British power who has control of Egypt and Iraq, the ransom that God paid for putting the Jews in the nation of Israel. To that country, what does he want? Verse 3, all ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, see ye, when Britain lifts up an ensign on the mountains, and when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye. This is a prophecy telling us that Britain is going to establish an ensign on the mountains of Israel. What's an ensign? An ensign is a flag that you would carry at the front of an army, or a flag that you would put on the rear of a ship to identify a national identity. It's a declaration of national identity. And Britain was going to help out placing an Israeli national identity on the mountains of Israel. They were going to help gather the Jews from whence they'd been scattered and plant them in the land. We just come back to Isaiah chapter 11. We read in Isaiah 11 and verse 12. We're told what that end sign is. Isaiah 11 and verse 12. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That's the ensign that Britain is going to plant on the mountains of Israel. In that verse there, it talks about Judah and Israel. It says, he shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah. Now, if you remember your history of Israel, Israel was scattered by the Assyrian power and it was never ever gathered again. Judah was scattered by the Babylonian power and was gathered again. But in this verse, when we talk about the outcasts of Israel, you can make a note in your margin from 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 9. You might remember when Jeroboam was ruling that he set up false worship up in the north, and he set up false priests of those that weren't Levites, and in effect, the true Levites came down to Judah. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 9 says, "Have ye not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands?" So what he's talking about in this verse is Judah and the outcasts of Israel, which became Judah. Now, they went into Babylon, they returned from Babylon, Judah and the outcasts of Israel. They were in the land in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judah and the outcasts of Israel. They were dispersed in AD 70, Judah and the outcasts of Israel, and they were gathered together and planted on the mountains of Israel by Britain, Judah and the outcasts of Israel. That's the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in 1948. That's the role that Britain has played. Here's a note from a Bible student that was written 150 years ago. He's talking about Isaiah 18 that we've been considering. "To Britain, then, the prophet calls, as the protector of the Jewish nation in the eventide trouble, and commands it to send its messengers in swift vessels because the crisis is urgent, and to plant Israel as an ensign upon the mountains." Isaiah 18, verse 3. "As it is written in another place, saying, the Lord shall set an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Helpers Israel 1849. And so our reading tonight is actually about the work of Tarshish, the work of Britain that has already been accomplished in gathering the nation of Israel, planting them as an ensign on the mountains of Israel, as fulfilled in 1948. What that does for us, ladies and gentlemen, is identify that we are living in the last days. If you have a look at the context of the chapter we read tonight, the context of Isaiah 18, where we are told that that ensign will be lifted up and planted. We read in Isaiah 18 and verse 3, "All ye inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, see ye, when he lifted up an ensign on the mountain." What I want you to note is the context in which this is written, and the context is that this is a time of harvest. You can see that in purple. Harvest. "For afore the harvest, when the bud is perfect, and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he shall both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks, and take away and cut down the branches." That is a reference to World War III. That is a reference to Armageddon, and the cutting off of the sprigs is the cutting off of Gog of Ezekiel 38. But we'll get to that in a second. What I want you to realize from this is that the planting of the ensign, the nation in the land of Israel, is telling us that we are in the time of harvest. We are in the time of World War III. Joel chapter 3, it picks up this theme of harvest and tells us that it's pulling together a theme of war. That's what's coming. "Behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." That's the time period we're talking about. That's the ensign planted by the British on the mountains of Israel. When's it going to happen? In blue, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe." It's harvest time. What does that mean? Prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, "I am strong." And where this becomes relevant to Britain is that with Britain exiting the EU, the political landscape has been set up that war can take place. If you come with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 38. The political alliances in World War III that we're talking about, the time of harvest, after the British have put Israel into the mountains of Israel, this is the landscape that has to be in place. This is the section of scripture that Bible students have been looking at and been excited over as they saw Britain come out of the EU. Ezekiel chapter 38. The whole chapter is about a battle. We've got key points up on the screen, and we'll just run through some of these key points. When will this battle take place? Verse 8 tells us. Reading verse 8 from Ezekiel 38. After many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years, the latter days. That's our time period established in Joel 3 as the time of harvest. Verse 8. They shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have always been waste, which have been brought out of the nations. So we're talking about this gathered nation of Israel. That's the time period. Verse 8 and verse 16. They shall come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. That's the days in which we are living, because we know Israel is in the land of Israel, God's land. And that's such a remarkable and pivotal point that God in Isaiah 48:43 says, I want you to look at Israel in the land of Israel, and I want you to believe that I am God if you see that. Ye are my witnesses, O Israel, that I exist. Such is the monumental nature of Britain planting Israel in the land of Israel. God says, I want you to use that as proof that I exist and that my word of prophecy actually means something. You, O Israel, are my witnesses. But let's go back to Ezekiel 38. It's happening in the latter days. Let's jump down to who is doing the invading. This invasion is coming, the bit in purple there, from verse 2 and 3. Let's read Ezekiel 38 and verse 2 and 3. We'll start in verse 1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against. And so this passage is identifying who the antagonist is in this World War III. Set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So what is Gog? Gog is a word, it just means at the top, one at the top, an overlord. He is the ringleader of this coalition. He is tying the forces together that we are talking about. So who does he represent? Well, it goes on, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, the King James Version is not that helpful in this passage, where it says the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. The word chief there is actually a proper noun. And if we go back to the original language of the Bible in Hebrew, and we have a look at that word chief, we find that it's the Hebrew word ros, or rosh. And it should be translated the way the Revised Version translates it, as of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. They are the antagonists for this world war that is coming. Prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Well, who is Rosh, Meshech, Tubal? We'll run through it, but I can tell you that Rosh is Russia, Meshech is the Muscovites, and Tubal is Tobolsky. So it's the northern areas above Israel as you get into Russia. Russia, Moscow, Tobolsky. We can go to third-party encyclopedias who will tell us that Ros or Rus is probably the most ancient name in which history refers to Russia. If you have a look at Bocart down the bottom, Ros is the most ancient form under which history makes mention of Russia. Meshech, it is credible that Ros and Meshech, of whom Ezekiel speaks, are descendants of Russians and Muscovites. That's according to Bocart. So if we were to take a world map and we are going to map on there, Ros, Meshech and Tubal, it would look something like that. To the north of Israel, around the area of Russia and her dominion. But Russia is not by herself. She might be the antagonist, but there is a coalition going on in Ezekiel 38 when this World War III takes place. And with Russia, of the land of Magog, or Gog of the land of Magog. According to Josephus, We're talking about the Scythians. According to Collins, the Scythians are those that migrated to the west of Russia, across the Ukraine, and some people put it as far over as Germany. So if we were to add that, we've got Magog there sitting above the Black Sea in the area of Ukraine. It even includes the area of Crimea, which is quite interesting if we have a look at Russian politics over the last 4 or 5 years. Some people, as I say, have Magog stretching a lot further west and to incorporate the area of Germany as well. So this coalition, according to Ezekiel 38, includes other nations, and we can see them listed there in green: Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, and Togoma. And if we were to put them across a map, we would see it incorporates most areas of Europe, and including Turkey and all the way down to modern-day Iraq, Iran, and Libya. This is quite a coalition. It's a united Eurasia. It's Europe united with Russia that are the antagonists who are going to come down, and according to Ezekiel 38, they are going to attack the mountains of Israel. But in the description of this battle, which I realize we haven't gone to in detail, we're just pulling out the pertinent points. Ezekiel 38 describes for us that they're not going to be given a free rein. They are actually going to have some opposition in their battle. And that opposition is described for us in Ezekiel 38 and verse 13. We're told there that Sheba, Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? And so they'll stand up and say, What are you doing, Russia and Europe? Are you come down to get rich? What's going on? And so in these countries, we can work out the coalition of those that are going to oppose Russia in World War III. Sheba and Dedan is a description of nations down on the Arab Peninsula. And if we talk about those nations down there, we know that they all already have a fairly Western or a pro-Western stance: the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia and so forth. But you can see there that listed amongst this coalition is the merchants of Tarshish. And this is the portion where Bible students have become quite excited to see the merchants of Tarshish not politically aligned with Europe. They actually stand up as opposed politically in the time to come. And you can see why, as Britain came out of the European Union and stood aside from what was their national identity virtually for the last 45 years, to now stand on their own, quite opposed to Europe, to allow a Eurasian Confederacy to take place. It's a monumental change in British politics and quite a monumental requirement for the political landscape for Ezekiel 38 to take place. We might ask, well, what does Russia think of this Brexit? Britain has actually been in the side of Russia. Russia's not part of the European Union, but Britain has been the influence from the West in the European Union and anti-Russian. And we might ask, is Russia actually getting what it wanted out of Brexit? Many Russian politicians cheered Britain's exit from the European Union, declaring the results a triumph of democracy and a failure of Western leadership that may help Russia rebuild ties with Europe after 2 years of economic sanctions. With Britain seen here as a primary source of perceived anti-Russian sentiment in Europe, the mayor of Moscow said that without Great Britain in the EU, no one will so zealously defend the sanctions against us. That it's not long until a united Eurasia. Now, that's the political shift that we've been waiting for, as Britain moves outside of Europe and Russia moves in and takes her place for the coalition to consolidate. And we have everything necessary for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, for World War III to be established and the intervention of God in that war to take place. The positive side of Ezekiel 38, as it describes a very destructive Third World War, is that God will intervene. He won't leave it up to man. He won't leave the outcome up to man. He will intervene. The end, the outcome, will be down the bottom, that all the world will know that I am the Lord, that He is God. The nations will be humbled. The participants in that army will actually be humbled, and it will set the stage as man is defeated for the kingdom of God to be established. At that time, all people will know who God is, and they will worship God in spirit and in truth. If we ask what Britain's role is post-World War III, There are a number of passages we can turn to, but here is a summary. In the kingdom of God, Tarshish will be identified as a nation at Christ's return. Its military, political, and naval power will be humbled in that Third World War. Its people will be converted to Christ at his coming. They'll shift allegiance from the Queen of England to Christ the King, reigning in Jerusalem. And its resources will be placed at Christ's disposal when the kingdom is set up. After the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, during the first 50 years of that kingdom period, Israel, who has never been gathered, Jews that are still in diaspora, will again be gathered. Isaiah 60 and verse 9 says, "The ships of Tarshish will bring my sons from far and will bring them to the land of my glory." That's Isaiah 60 verse 9. The future role of Britain in the kingdom of God is that their naval and merchant ships will bring God's people back to the nation of Israel. You know, ladies and gentlemen, it's an exciting subject to contemplate, as is most of Bible prophecy. But prophecy is given to us for a reason. That reason is not so that we can be smug or that we can know what's going on for any of our personal ambitions. God has given us prophecy so that we can look at his word and have assurance that what he says will actually come to pass. We can look back at the prophecies at the establishment of Israel in the land in 1948. We can look at the prophecies around Tarshish and see how God used them as a security wings to protect his fledgling nation. And we can be absolutely sure that the prophecies concerning the return of the Lord to this earth and the establishment of his kingdom is absolutely assured. And we invite you to spend some time around the word of God, because now is the day of our opportunity to prepare for that coming kingdom. He's given all of us an invitation that we can be there and that we can participate in it. But it's today that we have to take advantage of that opportunity. And I'd urge all of you to take the time and read the Bible and its message that we might take advantage of that invitation. So thank you very much for your attention this evening.